Now turn in God's holy and inspired word to Psalm 103. We'll consider together verse 4 of the psalm as our text. Let's read the entirety of Psalm 103 together now. This is the word of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Thus far we read God's word. Let's reread right now the text, verse 4. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 103 is undoubtedly familiar to you, comforting to you, and precious to you. Perhaps some of you children have memorized some verses even out of Psalm 103. The first two verses read this way. The psalmist David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He's blessing the Lord or worshiping the Lord for all the benefits that he's bestowed upon him. At this point in verses 1 and 2, you might say that the psalmist is taking the 35,000 foot up view and looking very generally and broadly at all of God's benefits. And he starts right out of the gate in this psalm, thinking about all these benefits in their totality and saying, bless the Lord. He's simply overwhelmed. The Lord is to be worshipped for all of this. But then he comes from that 35,000 foot altitude, as it were, down lower to the ground, and he looks more specifically at those benefits as the psalm goes on. That's what he begins to do with verse 3. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? That's one of the Lord's benefits. Who healeth all thy diseases? That's another benefit. And now, still another one is our text. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction? That Jehovah, in his so great mercy, has redeemed us from destruction is yet another benefit for which he blesses the Lord. If you would ask, what is something that runs through Psalm 103? What is a unifying theme? One word, mercy. How many times when we were reading scripture just now, did you not read something about the mercy of the Lord? That's like a golden chain that winds its way through these verses. And our text for tonight is no exception to that either. In his mercy, he bestows upon us also this, that he redeems our life from destruction. Let's take as our theme the soul redeemed, crowned, and blessing. Let's take those right in order. Redeemed, first of all, and then the second point, crowned, and then the third point, and briefly, blessing. What the psalmist here is doing, and he began already doing this in verses 1 and 2, is he's having a conversation with his soul. You notice that right at the beginning of the psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's talking to his soul, really talking to himself. And that conversation with his soul goes from verses 1 and 2 and then 3 and now into our text, verse 4. And now as he's speaking to his soul, he's really saying this. Jehovah has redeemed you, soul. He's redeemed your life from destruction. And when we talk about redemption, and we'll get in a few moments to what that is, but whenever you talk about redemption, you're always redeemed from something. And that something from which the psalmist and you and me and all of God's elect have been redeemed is destruction. He's redeemed your life from destruction. That word destruction is literally pit. You would do no violence to the word of God here if you were to say he's redeemed your life from the pit. For sake of illustration, and you can keep this illustration in your mind through the course of the sermon, think about a deep, dark, narrow pit or hole in the ground. It's this crevice that goes way down into the earth. It has narrow sides to it, and without a rescuer, there's no way out of it, no escape. And it's a place of ruin and destruction and misery. That deep, dark, narrow hole, inescapable of self, is a picture that we ought to have before us tonight. But the question is, well, what really is this pit as described here in this verse? Three things that this destruction or this pit is. First of all, destruction, or literally pit, is a figure of spiritual death. If I may put it this way, spiritual death is like a pit. Why do I say spiritual death? Well, if you go to the verse right before our text, it goes this way. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Diseases there are not physical, bodily diseases, the kind of diseases or sicknesses that ravage your body. That's not what's meant there. But it's talking about spiritual diseases. And a part of those spiritual diseases is this corrupt nature, this old man, we call him, the sinful nature. And it's now this idea of corruption, this spiritual death, that's carried over into our text when it talks about destruction. What is that pit? It's a figure of spiritual death. We ought to always remember that spiritual death is the result of sin. Genesis 2, verse 17, calls that to our attention. This is God's word to Adam. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam, you eat of that tree that I told you not to eat of, and in that moment, you will die. Now, the Lord meant death in a few different senses there, but one of them is that very moment you're going to die spiritually. Call that total depravity. Adam's guilt is imputed or reckoned over to us. And because we're guilty, we are also then conceived and born in sin. That's the spiritual death that we're talking about. Makes sense, doesn't it? That spiritual death is compared to a pit. Just like with a pit in the ground, you can't see anything, and it's all dark around you. So also our canons of Dort describe what happened to man when he fell into sin with words like blindness of mind and horrible darkness. And just like a hole in the ground has these steep sides to it and it's inescapable of oneself, so also man in his own power cannot escape from his own depravity. And just like with a crevice in the ground, someone without a rescuer is brought down to destruction and ruin, so also Belgic Confession Article 16 speaks of the human race, apart from the grace of God, as being in complete ruin. And what it means there is complete spiritual destruction, a hopeless situation out of which there's no escape. Pit is a figure of spiritual death. Secondly, destruction, or literally pit, is also a figure of eternal death. We call that the flames of hell. If I may put it this way, hell is like a pit. Prove that. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 27. You probably recognize this as one of the passages of Scripture that talks about the evil woman, the adulterous woman. And now Proverbs 7, verse 27 is a very strong warning against her. And it goes this way. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. What a warning that is. But notice, hell there is spoken of as chamber. And it's like a staircase that someone goes down lower and lower and lower until finally they've gone way down into this chamber, which we call hell. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like the idea of a pit into which one goes down as in a staircase? He descends into it. The pit here is a figure of hell. Hell, beloved, is a horrible place. We ought to shudder even just to preach about it and talk about it in our conversations. It's a place of eternal wrath of God against sin. And to be in hell is to suffer under that outpoured, fierce anger of the Lord. It's a place of horrendous suffering. And it goes on and on and on, so that someone in the flames of hell never gets out. It's forever. It makes sense that hell is compared to a pit, doesn't it? As with a pit in the ground, it's dark. Do you remember what Jesus describes hell as in the New Testament? It's a place of outer darkness. And what he means there is there's no fellowship there. Sometimes people in the world think that, oh, this would be sort of like prison where you can have fun with the good old boys and yuck it up with other. No, it's not going to be like that. No fellowship, isolation, loneliness, misery. And as with a deep, dark hole in the ground, you cannot escape from it. So also hell is inescapable, and someone is there forever. And just with a crevice in the ground is a place of destruction and ruin and misery, so also Jesus calls hell destruction. And he doesn't mean by that that someone who goes there is going to be immediately annihilated and they're going to cease to exist. They're not going to be annihilated. They're going to be there forever, like we've said. But they're going to experience everlasting punishment and misery, destruction in that sense. Number one, destruction or pit is a figure of spiritual death. Number two, it's a figure of eternal death. And third, destruction or literally pit is the grave. Very literally, pit is the pit in the ground where the dead body goes. I say that because the word destruction in our text is the same word as used in other parts of the Old Testament to refer to that actual hole in the ground or the place in the cave, the sepulcher, or the grave that the dead body goes. The grave is a place of death, corruption, isolation. Even physically and literally now, it's deep and narrow and dark, inescapable of self. And I think any of us that have gone to the grave for a loved one know there's a certain finality to it. Maybe you stay there long enough for the men there to lower the casket into the ground. And then everyone has to go back to their cars. But that loved one doesn't come with. We all have a sense that there is, in certain ways, a finality that we feel. Death. The body turns to dust. And we must never forget that that's the consequence for sin. That's the result of man's fall into sin. Go back to Genesis, now 3 verse 19. This is what God says after Adam fell. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. This whole idea of returning to dust and the idea of dying, that's not a natural thing in the creation. It's a consequence of the fall. So you could take all three of these, pit as a figure of spiritual death, a figure of eternal death, and a figure, and literally the grave. You could take all those and summarize them with one word: death. That is the pit. Praise the Lord for the gospel, then, that He has redeemed you from that destruction. And the psalmist David, he says it with jubilation, who's redeemed your life from that pit and from that death. Whenever you talk about redemption, you always, of course, need to have a redeemer. That only makes sense. There's a who of our text. Begins that way, doesn't it? Who redeemeth thy life from destruction? Who is the who? Well, all you have to do is go back to verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And we all know here that Lord in all capital letters is the name Jehovah. Jehovah has redeemed your life from destruction. Don't we always need to be reminded? Every part of salvation from A to Z is all of the Lord. It's all of Him. Not partly with man, not even 1% with man in cooperation with Him. It's all of Jehovah. Also this matter of redemption. And this whole matter of a deep, dark pit, doesn't that just underscore that? Who of us will get out of that pit of ourselves? None of us. If you're going to be redeemed, it must be Jehovah that does it, and He alone. And He redeems you and me and David and all His elect in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our Redeemer. And so do you remember that woman in the very early New Testament? She was very old, and her name was Anna. And do you, children, remember from catechism or from school or from your instruction in home what aged Anna was looking for? She was looking for redemption. And do you remember who this old prophetess met in the temple? Little baby Jesus. Luke chapter 2. And she knows this is the one for whom she has been looking. He is the Redeemer of His people. Whenever you talk about redemption, you need a Redeemer. But what actually does it mean to be redeemed? It's the payment of a price. Some price needs to be paid for our sins. And that price to be paid for our redemption had nothing to do with cash, even wads of it. Has nothing to do with a big check or all the gold and silver that could be mined out of this world. You might be able to go somewhere with cash economically and strictly from an earthly point of view. And you might get somewhere with gold and silver on this earth. But those things have nothing to do with this spiritual reality which we call redemption. There must be something infinitely greater and very, very different than these earthly things. The price of your redemption is blood. Nothing less than the precious blood of Christ. And then you remember that classic passage on redemption, really a go-to, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And if you should ask, what does it really mean that Jesus shed his blood? He gave his life. That's what it means. He gave his very life for our sins. And he couldn't have given something greater or anything more than that. What a cost. That Christ made this payment meant for him that he descended down into the pit of spiritual death, and he experienced hellish agonies. Have you ever thought of Christ's whole life as really just one big experience of death? He really did go into that pit of spiritual death, all the way from the cradle extending to the cross. It was like he went through one big long pit. Every step of his way, he's going down one more step, lower and lower and lower. Already in Bethlehem, he knows the outpoured wrath of God against our sin that was laid upon his shoulders. But then he's a boy and an adolescent, a teenager, a young adult, all the meanwhile experiencing that wrath of God against our sin. Then he begins his public ministry and he walks the dusty roads of Palestine and he's going lower down that staircase and it's getting ever darker until finally he gets into the very bottom and he couldn't go down one more step because he's at the very bottom of that hole. The cross. And as he hangs there, there's the concentrated, outpoured, full wrath of God. And it's as if he's standing at the very belly of the hell that came to him. What suffering. And he suffered it all the way through. We do not say that he went to the actual place of hell, but our Heidelberg Catechism takes the lead here. He did experience hellish agonies. And remember what else our Heidelberg Catechism says? He was, and now think of what direction this is. He was plunged, that's going down, plunged into inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and agonies. And he suffered that until it was all extinguished. And then if you ask, did he even go into the pit in the sense of the grave? You know that answer. He went into that place of death and corruption, that sepulcher. But his body saw no corruption. It did not rot. It did not decompose, which showed already that he had accomplished victory over death in the cross and he had already paid the price of our redemption. Christ entered into the pit of death in every sense and he's come out victorious. If you're going to be redeemed, you need a redeemer. And that redemption is the payment of a price. But once that price has been paid, redemption includes something else. If that price has been paid, now your freedom has been secured. And now that Christ has shed his blood, he's went down into the pit, he has, by that work, secured our freedom from the pit of death. What he's done has secured freedom from spiritual death, so that you and I can sit in church tonight and we can say, I'm no longer under the stranglehold of sin and in its clutches and in its bondage. Do I have sin in me? Yes, I do. Do I have a sinful nature in me? Yes, I do, until the day that I die. But it's not on the throne anymore. It's been knocked off the throne. And he secured my freedom to have true, abundant, everlasting life with God and to serve him forever. And what Christ has done has secured freedom from hell too. I don't have to go there. You don't have to know those unquenchable flames and the terrible torment of eternal death. But you may know, because he secured your freedom to it, you may know the unending glories and bliss of heaven and pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. It's a wonderful thing. And what Christ did has secured freedom from the grave itself. Except he comes first, you will go down into that hole, and so will I. And our body will see decomposition. That's a consequence of sin. But what Christ has done has secured a tremendous freedom. When he comes back, he's not going to leave you in that hole. He's going to take you and all his saints out. He's going to take your corruptible body that was in that grave, and he's going to marvelously transform it, so that, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, now it will be an incorruptible body. He'll make it glorious. He'll change it, and he'll take care of that consequence of sin. And so you understand now why Jesus was giving instruction to his disciples that one time. And he says, lift up your head. Your redemption draws nigh. He was talking about what's going to happen on the last day when he comes again. Your redemption is going to come on that day, in the sense of, I'm going to take your dead body from the dust, I'm going to change it, and I'm going to take care of all the consequences of sin once and for all. What freedom he has secured for us. And now, can you understand it when the psalmist exclaims, and you can sing it in your heart, he's redeemed your life from destruction, your life, so that there's not one square inch of you, your body, your soul, that is untouched by this redeeming work, your very life, believer. Now, if that were not enough, he talks about a redeemed soul, but also of a crowned soul. That he says in the latter half of the text, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, and now this, who crowneth thee, soul, with loving kindness and tender mercies. Loving kindness and tender mercies, both of those words together are simply one doctrine: mercy. The mercy of Jehovah. When you think of mercy, beloved, then you must always remember that God is merciful toward those who are in misery. They're in such terrible woe. And I don't need to explain to you now again what that misery and that woe is. It's to be in that deep, dark, narrow pit of death. But the mercy of the Lord is his compassion upon us, his pity as he sees us down in that darkness. His mercy is that he's moved within himself toward us. Isn't that astounding? Have you ever been at the bedside of someone in the hospital and you see them just writhing in pain, and you look on them and you feel something right here in your gut? You ache for that person. I think all of us have experienced that at one time or another. The Lord, as it were, aches within himself. He's moved toward us. What compassion he has. But when you're standing by that hospital bed, all you can do is ache for that person. You can't actually deliver them from their affliction. But the Lord is not just moved within himself. His mercy is not only compassion and pity, it's also his will to bless us. He desires to bless us, and he doesn't just desire it, but he actually, and in his power, which is never frustrated or stopped, he powerfully lifts us up out of our misery, and he exalts us to dizzying heights. That is his mercy. Now, let's take these two parts of the text and bring them right together. When he redeems your soul from destruction, that's how he shows his loving kindness and tender mercies toward you. When he redeemed you with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that's how he demonstrated, that's how he manifested how great his mercy is. You want to see just how full of loving kindness and tender mercies Jehovah is? He sent his only begotten Son into the flesh to descend into the pit and to pay the necessary price. You want to see how deeply the Lord is moved toward us? He paid the price to secure our freedom from that hole. He will deliver us from the grave's grasp on the last day, and he has already given to us life unending, and he will bring us to enjoy his light and life and fellowship forever in heaven. That is some mercy. But the Word of God even goes further. It's not just loving kindness and tender mercies. It says that we're even crowned with those things. When you think of a crown, you think of how highly honored someone is. You children know that too. When there's an earthly king and he has this crown sitting on his head, that shows how highly exalted, how highly honored that person is. And when the Lord sets upon your head the crown of his loving kindness and tender mercies, he is showing how highly he has exalted you and honored you. It's amazing. He's not only lifted you up out of that hole, just to ground level, but he's lifted you up to those unthinkably blessed high heights in his mercy. How highly honored we are. When you think of a crown, it's this as well. It's something that's meant to be displayed. When a king has a crown on his head, he's thinking about it, he's conscious of it, and the people in his kingdom see it as well. And when the Lord has set loving kindness and tender mercies upon your head, that's something that's meant to be obvious and known, not only by us, but by others. What is your identity? This, a wretch, upon the Lord, whom the Lord had mercy, and whom the Lord delivered. It is so good, beloved, to be remembering this crown on our head. Won't that even change the way that we live our lives? Won't that change how we interact with each other in this congregation? When I know what I was in, and when I know that the Lord had compassion upon me, even me, a wretch, and now how am I going to interact with these people? Is it that something that you're going to witness to others as you have opportunity? Aren't you going to spill forth with that? The Lord had mercy upon me who was in the pit. And isn't this something that we're going to admire on one another's heads into all eternity as you have that shining crown that God has put there upon your heads? And I would have to imagine, beloved, we're going to gaze at each other, as it were, with that crown on the head. Could admire that. Thank God for that and praise Him. Not only does a crown show how highly honored someone is, and not only is it meant to be displayed, a crown is something that entirely encompasses or surrounds the head. Which is to say, His mercy never lacks. Never lacks. It's an inexhaustible supply. And so no matter what the circumstances of your day are today, Sunday, in the last part of the month of November, and no matter what you wake up to Monday morning, the Scripture is right. His mercies are new every morning. They are, and they are complete. And then what you say, He's redeemed me. He's had mercy on me. He's even crowned my soul. Bless the Lord. That's what your soul does now. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not also this benefit which He has so liberally bestowed upon you. We have every reason, don't we, beloved, to bless, to praise, to worship Him. And you can say that, bless the Lord, O my soul. You can say that through tears. You can say that at a graveside of a believing loved one. And you could say that every day. And you will say it into all eternity in the heavenly glory to which mercy has exalted you. Amen. So, Father, we bend the knee before Thee in a response of thankfulness and worship and praise. Thou hast indeed bestowed a rich and abundant benefit upon us. Even this, that our very soul, our life, is redeemed from destruction. So, Father, make us to know what a dreadful thing this pit is. Make us to know with great joy what Thou hast done for us. And grant that we may too be conscious of that crown with which Thou hast crowned us, of Thy unsurpassed mercy. Father, grant that we may have been fed under the preaching of this word, that we may go forth with hope and comfort and encouragement in the week that lies ahead. Forgive all of our sins, even those committed in this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.